This message, titled The Baptism of Repentance, from Matthew chapter 3, verses 6 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, you may know this morning that the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the gospel authors do not always record the exact same details of the life and the ministry of Jesus. It might be surprising to some, given the emphasis that it is often given, but for example, only Matthew and only Luke record the birth of Jesus. Mark and John's Gospels are silent on the infancy narratives of our Lord and Savior. And even in Matthew's Gospel, where he takes time to write and to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ, it's only in Matthew's Gospel that we read of the angel's word to Joseph. It's only Matthew's Gospel where we read of the dreams that Joseph receives from the Lord. It's only in Matthew's Gospel that we read of the visit of the Magi. It's only Matthew's Gospel that we read about the anger and the rage of Herod in killing Bethlehem's infants. It's only in Matthew's Gospel that we have an account of that family's fleeing to Egypt to escape the murderous conquest of that wicked king. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not always record all of the same details, all of the same events, all of the same teachings and sayings of Jesus. But notably this morning, brothers and sisters, notably is that all the Gospels include something of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, if you were to read the Gospels side by side, the ministry of John the Baptist is the first unified subject and theme that all four Gospels bear witness and testimony to, which in one sense tells us how absolutely important is the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, what we've seen now in the course of a number of weeks, we have seen that John's ministry is a ministry that is centered on preaching. John came as a voice, like the prophets of old, heralding, announcing, declaring to the people the message that God had given, a preaching message that was focused on repentance from sin, turning from sin and turning to new life at the announcement of the coming kingdom of heaven, the gracious rule of God in Jesus Christ. But it's notable that despite the fact that John's ministry was focused on preaching, he is not, in the history of Christianity and in the history of the Bible itself, he is not known to us, is he, as John the preacher. Rather, he is known to us as John the Baptist. And obviously, that's not because John belonged to a Baptist denomination. It's not because John was a Baptist theologian. Baptist theology, Baptist denominations didn't exist for centuries after the ministry of John. Rather, John is known as John the Baptist because he baptized. He is known and distinguished as John the Baptist because, for all intents and purposes, he is John the Baptizer. And the baptism of John is known not only in Matthew's Gospel, but throughout the New Testament. It is known by, it is called by, the term the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. And it is John's baptism into which Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is baptized. Jesus, as we have read here in Matthew chapter 3, is baptized with John's baptism, which is the baptism of repentance. And it is a significant point in time in the life and even in the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as I can, I want to preach about this baptism of repentance, and to do so under two very simple points. Our first point will be the baptism of John, the baptism of John, and the second point this morning, the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. So I want to start this morning by speaking a little from Matthew's gospel in particular, speaking a little about the baptism of John. But I want, brothers and sisters, as we think about John's baptism, I don't mean this in a cynical way this morning. I don't mean it as the part of the critic, but merely in some sense as an observation of experience. And what I want to say as we begin to think about this together is that it's probably observable that many of us have a natural tendency that if something does not seem immediately relevant, or if something is not perceived by you and I to be particularly applicable to ourselves, we are very easy to dismiss it. And that's because, in a very real sense, and again, simply by means of observation this morning, simply because many of us are driven by a pragmatic impulse. A pragmatic impulse that says, you know what, if something doesn't appear relevant to me, myself, and I, if something is not immediately applicable to me, myself, and I, and where I find myself, well, then I don't really have time to think about these things. And being controlled by that kind of a pragmatic impulse might serve in particular areas of life. But brothers and sisters, if that's the way that we are trained to think about the Bible when we read it and when we study it and when we hear it preached and when we seek to understand it, well, let me just jump to the practicalities. Tell me what to do, Pastor. Just tell me what to do. If that's the way that we are motivated, we are going to miss out on a lot of what the Bible reveals to us. And I begin that way this morning because as we come to try to understand something of John's baptism, I will readily admit there is not much here that is immediately relevant in one sense to you and I. There is not something here that is immediately applicable necessarily to you and I, but it's revealed here for us. God has found it fitting to communicate this to us. And so we have to grapple with what God says in his word regarding the baptism of John. And to appreciate and to begin to understand something of John's ministry of baptism, we need to see at least, or we need to appreciate at least three things here in Matthew's gospel about John's baptism. And the first thing that we need to think about, brothers and sisters, about John's baptism is the setting. And by that I mean the place where John baptizes. Now, one of the things that we have seen as we've been introduced to the ministry of John, we see that John's location is important. It's significant throughout this narrative of his ministry. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist as who? In verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching where? He came preaching in the wilderness. In the wilderness of Judea, which of course, as we have seen, that corresponds to what the prophet Isaiah had said centuries before concerning John the Baptist, that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place, as we've already had occasion to see, it is geographically important, it is also spiritually important. And John is that voice. He is that voice in the wilderness who is crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you notice that Matthew includes for us further detail of the setting, the place, the location of John's ministry. And in particular, we read in the sixth verse that John was baptizing, and where was he baptizing in verse 6? In the river Jordan. John and his ministry of baptism is a ministry that is taking place in the river Jordan. Now, if you know some of your Old Testament history, and if you've been listening even this morning to some of the things that have been read, even some of the things that we have sung, then you know, don't you, that the Jordan River it's an important location. It's an important place in biblical history. And maybe your mind is even running to some of those places that you're familiar with in the Old Testament. You know, you might remember, for example, the ministry of Elijah. Elijah, that prophet who is taken up in a fiery chariot. And very near the end of his ministry, he goes with his protege, Elisha. And they come where? They come to the banks of the Jordan River. And Elijah takes off his cloak. He takes off his prophet's mantle, and he whips the Jordan River with it, and the Jordan River parts, and he and Elijah cross the Jordan River, and then Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot. And you might remember then immediately what happens. Elisha takes Elijah's cloak. He goes back to the Jordan River. He cries out with a loud voice, "Where is the God? Where is God, the Lord of Elijah?" And he slaps the water with Elijah's cloak, and the Jordan again parts for Elisha. Or maybe you remember later in Elisha's own ministry, that man who is told by the man of God, that man afflicted with leprosy, Naaman. And what is Naaman to do? He's to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, to be purified and to be washed and to be cleansed from his leprosy. The Jordan River it's important. But perhaps what the Jordan River is most important for in the Old Testament is that event of which we've already read this morning from Joshua chapter 3. From Joshua chapter 3, where the people of Israel, at long last, the people of Israel get to enter the promised land. And if you remember the history that has brought them to the banks of the Jordan River, Israel has been redeemed from Egypt. God has brought the church of the Old Testament out of Egypt, out of that place that the scriptures call the household of slavery and the household of bondage. He has brought them out of that place. He has redeemed them. But then you remember their tragic history, that an entire generation of them die. And where do they die? They die in the wilderness. They die in the wilderness because they rebelled against God, and even God's servant Moses is forbidden from entering the promised land. And for 40 years, they wander in a wilderness as the bodies pile up, the wilderness of death. And then in Joshua chapter 3, even as we read it this morning, here's the people of Israel. Behind them is their sordid history. Behind them is Egypt, the household of slavery and bondage. Behind them is the wilderness of death. And sprawling out before them is the promised land, a land that represents to them, by the blessing and the promise of God, life and peace and prosperity, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, the land that was promised by covenant to the patriarch Abraham. And with Egypt and the wilderness behind them and the promised land before them, there's one thing that stands between them and that promise. And it's the Jordan River. And God, in a remarkable miracle, in a remarkable event, causes the Jordan River to stop in its flow so that the people of Israel can walk across that riverbed on perfectly dry ground. And I don't know if you tend, in your knowledge of the Old Testament, I don't know if we all adequately appreciate that moment in history. Because biblically speaking, the drying up of the Jordan River is an event that is put in parallel to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. And rightly so, there are those who say, in fact, the drying up of the Jordan River might actually be a bigger miracle than the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. In Psalm 114, which we've both read and sung this morning, the psalmist teaches us to reflect on this moment. In Psalm 114, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a place of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Right, we're singing in that psalm that in that moment that God redeemed his people became the place in which he dwelt. And more than dwelling by his gracious presence in the midst of his people, it is, as the psalm says, it is the place of his dominion, of his reign and his rule and his kingdom. And then Psalm 114, in speaking these words, goes on to narrate that history by means of song. And we sing, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. And then, if you remember, as we've just sung the psalm, that the psalmist teaches us to ask a question of the Jordan River. Oh, Jordan, why? Why did you flee? Why were you held back in that moment? And the resounding answer comes at the end of the 114th psalm. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. The Jordan stopped in its flow. It stopped in its tracks, because the Lord was present there. And it becomes in that moment the gateway to the promised land. And this is the place appointed for the baptism of John, the Jordan River. The second thing we need to appreciate in appreciating John's baptism is the sign that is given. And what do I mean? What do I mean by that? Well, again, John came with a message. John's message is, as we have seen, and as this gospel will continue to emphasize, because it becomes the very message of Jesus himself. The message of John is a message of repentance. God is about to reveal himself, his presence and his dominion and rule in Jesus Christ. God is about to do that in a way that has never been done in human history. And John says in verse 2, because of that, repent. You've got to turn from sin and embrace the forgiveness and the pardon that is offered in God through Jesus Christ. You need to turn your back on a life that is defined and characterized by sin and by rebellion and by death. And you need, in the Spirit, to walk in the newness of life, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's the sum and the substance. That's the warp and the woof of John's message. It is a message of repentance, that God will be gracious and he will forgive sin. And this being the message is the very thing that strikes and begins to prick the hearts of the people, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But we read in verse 5 of all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region, they come to meet John in the wilderness to hear his message, to respond to his message. And in verse 6, what is it that they are doing? They are confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins. But here's the thing that we begin to see unfolded and developed here regarding John's ministry. If I can put it this way this morning, what is added to that message, right? That message is the heart. That's the sum. That's the substance. But what is added to that message, the message of the need for repentance, what is added to it is the sign of baptism. And so in verse 6, they were baptized by him. In verse 11, John says this, I baptize you with water. Right? This sign is added to the message, this visible sign, and it is the sign of baptism. Now, I don't want to descend into grammatical lessons this morning. But I do want you to know the word that we have here for baptism is a word that is untranslated. The word baptism is not a translated word. It's a transliterated word. And what that means is that as we come and as biblical translators come and they come to this original Greek word, they don't seek to give it an English translation. What they do is they find the English letters that most closely correspond to the Greek letters, and we get the word baptism. The Greek word baptizo, the English word baptism. It's not a translation, it is a transliteration. And of course the question becomes then, well, what does this word mean? What does the word baptism mean? Well, there's probably different definitions that can be given to it. Not to bore you all, it's a contentious issue within certain corners of theology. But certainly, the word baptism, especially this picture that John gives us of baptism with water, or he also speaks later of the baptism that Jesus offers, a baptism with fire. The word baptism, if you want to think of it in very simple terms this morning, the word baptism, it means to purify. It means to cleanse. It means to wash. And it's this sign that is added to this message that John preaches. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge your moral filth. And you need to repent and you need to be cleansed. And here this visible sign, this visible washing, this visible purifying, this visible cleansing is a sign that is added to the message. And it's interesting and it's well suited and it's fitting. You know, again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that at various times and in various ways, there were all these purification ceremonies. Many of us think of the washings that were commanded by Moses. The idea of washing as a sign that accompanies the idea of repentance, it's not foreign from the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob takes a hold of his household. Jacob, if you remember, this patriarch of the faith who was super negligent in all kinds of things, and one of the things Jacob was ridiculously negligent in is that his household began to worship foreign gods. And in Genesis 35, Jacob takes a hold of his household And as the head of the household says, you know what? It's time to put the foreign gods away. It's time to put the foreign gods away. And in Genesis 35, verse 2, he says, put the foreign gods away and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Right? It's this sign, this visible sign that accompanies his message. You've got to put away the foreign gods. Think about what Moses commanded the people of Israel in Exodus 19. Or rather, God, through Moses, commands the people. They're about to meet with him. God is about to show up. And God says through Moses in Exodus chapter 19, he says, tell the people that they are to consecrate themselves by washing themselves, because they're about to come into my presence. Or you think even of what we've read this morning in Joshua 3. As that ark is about to cross the dry land of the Jordan, Joshua commands all the people, saying, consecrate yourselves and wash your clothes. It's this visible sign, and here in John the Baptist's ministry, it is a sign that this outward display that is added to the message. The message being, you need to repent. And this sign of washing, of cleansing, of purifying, of being bathed in water, this sign that accompanies the message. But we have to take it a step further. We have to take it a step further if we're going to understand John's baptism. Not only this sign, but if I can put it this way this morning, not only the setting at the Jordan River, the sign of baptism, but also the thing that is signified. The thing that is signified. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's think in terms of signs. Baptism is a visible sign. And what is a sign? A sign is something that points us in a certain direction, isn't it? If I were to go to Leavenworth and I were to begin coming home on 192, I would eventually hit that road sign just outside of Easton, Winchester, 9 miles. And in my efforts to come home, I don't stop at that sign and get out of my car and say, I've arrived. I'm home. Look, the sign says Winchester. All is good. No, the sign points beyond itself. The sign is there and it's good, but it points beyond itself to something that is being signified. And the question becomes, this baptism of repentance, this baptism of John, what is it that it signifies? What is it that this sign is pointing forward to? And the answer is given to us. And where is it given? Well, we need to remember this about John's ministry. John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. Right? We read in verse 3, the words of Isaiah related to John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The word there originally in Isaiah, prepare the way of Jehovah. Maybe simply worth mentioning this morning that Matthew understands Jesus to be Jehovah. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's was a ministry of preparation. In verse 11, he emphasizes this as well. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. To put it simply this morning, what is being signified in John's baptism more than signifying repentance, it signifies Jesus. John's baptism is intended to point beyond itself to the one who can effectually baptize with the Spirit and with fire. The thing signified by this baptism is nothing less than Jesus himself. And at this point in history, this is, it's a fascinating fact. How can we begin to grapple with just how incredible this moment in history is? You know, I hope this illustration works. I hope it's not lost to you. Sometimes illustrations make sense in my head, and then I fear they don't connect. But if you've ever stood outside on a summer's day, you know that when the sun is at your back, and it's at a certain height, the sun can actually make your shadow be cast far, can't it? I remember as a little kid, my brothers and I loved to do this. We loved to see just how long our shadow could extend. Sometimes 2, 3, possibly even 4 or 5 times further than if you were to actually measure out our height. Well, you think about a long cast shadow, that the tip of that shadow stands a far way off. But as it gets closer and closer to the object that is casting the shadow, the point comes where the shadow and the object, they intersect, don't they? The shadow actually comes and it meets up with the object, which on that summer day would happen to be me. There's that point in time, that point in space where my shadow meets the reality that is me. And if we think something in those terms this morning, we might begin to understand and we might begin to appreciate that throughout all of redemptive history, Jesus Christ has cast a long shadow. There is a long shadow through every page of the Old Testament, stretching at least back to that first promise in the Garden of Eden that the head of the serpent would be crushed. It's the shadow of Jesus. And throughout all of Old Testament history, in all these different ways, in all of these diverse ways, we begin to see something of the shadow of Jesus Christ in the sacrifices and in the ceremonies and in the rituals and in the Levitical priesthood and in the washings and the purifications. And in all of those things, we see something of the shadow of Jesus Christ. But we see Christ's shadow as it extends far. And then John the Baptist comes into human history. And here is this baptism of repentance. And to put it this way this morning, John's baptism, this visible sign, points to Jesus. But not as Jesus stands far off. If you want to think in these terms, this baptism of repentance, the baptism of John, is the very place where the shadow and the substance meet. It's where the shadows will soon be completely done away with, because the object, in all of his fullness and in all of his glory, in the incarnation of God among men, he himself will be present. No more need for the shadows. And that's where John stands. That's where this sign of baptism stands. Right where the shadow becomes the reality and the substance. John himself, in the Gospel of John by the Apostle John, John the Baptist in John chapter 1 is asked the question, why do you baptize? Why do you baptize? And John's answer in John chapter 1 verse 31 is this. He says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. That Jesus, for the first time in human history, the substance, the true object, would be seen by the people of Israel. And John says, that's why I baptize. My baptism signifies the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, then secondly, and more briefly this morning, secondly and far more briefly, it's the baptism of Jesus. So here's this incredible picture being painted of John's baptism, this baptism of repentance. And this baptism of repentance that is to terminate in Jesus himself. And then it happens, doesn't it? And Matthew tells us in such plain historical detail in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John doesn't embrace the moment. In verse 14, he stops. He tries actually, he tries to prevent. No. I need to be baptized by you. You do not come to me. I need to be baptized by you. And we can understand something of John's confusion, can't we? Here's Jesus. Why does Jesus need a baptism of repentance? Why does Jesus, who is he that actually baptizes with the Spirit and fire, Jesus who himself has the winnowing fork in his hand, who makes a division, why does Jesus need to be baptized? John is perplexed, confused, and you almost get the sense he's offended at the suggestion that he should baptize Jesus. So why is Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus is baptized here really for two reasons. Very briefly, John hesitates, but look what Jesus says in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, he consented. Jesus is saying, "I need to be baptized, John, because this is an act of obedience. I need and you need to be obedient. We need to fulfill all righteousness." You know, John's baptism, and Matthew doesn't really hold this out, but the other gospel authors do. John did not come baptizing out of his own whim and will. John wasn't preaching repentance and then thinking, you know what, let's baptize. Let's start cleansing people with water. That sounds good. John is commanded by God to do this. We know this from Luke chapter 3, verse 2. We read that the word of the Lord came to John and told him to do these things. We know from John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist says himself, he says, "I was sent to baptize. I was sent for that purpose. I didn't take it on myself. I was sent. It was given to me to do that." And Jesus, in this moment, Jesus recognizes and he's teaching John, isn't he? He's reminding John, "I need to be baptized because this is the command of the Father. The Father has commanded you, John, to be a baptizer. And the Father has commanded that I would be baptized by you." And this becomes massively significant for how we understand Jesus. Sometimes when we think of the salvation that Jesus works on our behalf, we think only in terms of his death, which is true, and praise the Lord. Jesus came to die the death that the law of God demands. But the death of Jesus is not alone what makes him able to save. It's his life of obedience as well. Because Jesus came not only to die the death that the law demands, Jesus came to live the life the law commands. To be holy, to be blameless, to be without fault, to be without sin. And he did that for us as much as he died for us. When we say Christ died for me, faith also says he lived for me. He obeyed for me. Every step of the way with perfect moral rectitude, he fulfilled all righteousness. Because he is Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord, my righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized at the Jordan River as this act of obedience. But Jesus is also baptized, very briefly, Jesus is baptized as well to identify with us. Now you remember in Joshua chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 3, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to the shore of the Jordan. And God holds back the waters so that even those waters do not touch that which is holy to the Lord. So that not only can Israel pass over on dry land, but the ark is not threatened to be off kilter and fall into the River Jordan. And so the Jordan flees at the presence of God. But there's something remarkable here at the Jordan River. As the one who is God incarnate comes to be baptized, to actually have the water of the Jordan put on his body. Now, it's if you begin to think about it, it's a bit of a grotesque picture. As the people are coming to the Jordan River, what are they doing? They're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized. And you just think in terms of a word picture for a moment this morning, confessing their sins, and the water from the Jordan is symbolically cleansing them. Their moral filth is being washed into this river. The sins that they're confessing, the hatred and the bitterness and the lust and the anger and the perversions and the blasphemies and the whatever it is. If you could see, in one sense, the moral character of the Jordan River, it is filthy. And Jesus, the Lamb, comes. And he has that filthy water put on him. He has that filthy water taken to himself. All the sins that the people are confessing, he takes to himself in identity with himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I hope you know it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus steps into that sin-stained Jordan River to identify with us, that he might give full validity to his name, that he is Jesus who saves his people from their sins. And then something even more remarkable happens, which will, Lord willing, be our focus next week. That this Savior standing in the Jordan River is testified to by the heavenly witnesses themselves. The Father who declares him beloved. And the Spirit who fills him for the efficacy of his ministry that is to come. But brothers and sisters, here is Christ, baptized for us. Let's pray.